All right, we're turning this morning to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapters 17 and following. Last week we began to apply the evidence that we have learned from that ancient discovery of Ugarit, Rosh Amra, to the biblical account. I think you understand that the study of archaeology is a discipline in and of itself, and there are those that give them their lives just to that pursuit. I'm not particularly interested in it from that perspective alone, but as gives us evidence, ancient Near Eastern archaeology, as it gives us evidence that relates to the Word of God and our understanding of the Scriptures, and it's from that perspective that I'm trying to. During these days, just to give some broad and widespread application and illustration of this particular field of study. Now, I've summarized for you these last couple of weeks the discovery at Rosh Amra, ancient Ugarit, and the basic thrust of the evidence as it concerns us is the revelation of Canaanite religion. The Old Testament is filled with warnings against the worship and the religion of the Canaanites. It warns us against Baal, against going a whoring after those other gods of the Canaanites. It warns us about those groves and the sins that took place in that location that the Authorized Version identifies as the groves. And the main thrust of that and the implication of that certainly is clear without any extra biblical insight or information. But it is interesting, as we see the statement of Canaanite religion and of Canaanite theology from the Canaanites themselves, how direct and how appropriate are the statements made against it in the Old Testament, although the Old Testament does not give us a detailed theology of what Baal worship or what Canaanite worship was all about. And particularly, I'm applying this just by way of illustration to these narratives of Elijah and Elisha, who had direct confrontations with the prophets of Baal. And it's interesting to note, as we started last time, to see that much of what Elijah and Elisha are going to be doing is a direct attack against some aspect or another of Baal theology, of what the Canaanites thought concerning their god Baal. And it was a polemic. Elijah and Elisha here, if you will, are apologists for the name of Jehovah. One of the disciplines of theology, of biblical studies, is called apology. Apologetics. Not in the sense that we go to those that are attacking the Bible and say, boy, you know, I'm really sorry that I believe what I believe. That's not what apologetics means, although it tends to give that idea, perhaps, as we use the term. But just the contrary. It is the defense of the truth against error. The Apostle Paul used the term apologia in record or in reference to his defense of his own apostleship, in his defense of the gospel, apologetics. Now, it's interesting that while we give much of our time, and there are others more adapt at it and than others. I particularly don't have a great interest in modern apologetics with the standpoint that I don't get a great thrill reading the critics, number one, to find what they believe and then to reason all through their attacks. I find myself having to do it more than I like, but it's not one of my favorite aspects of biblical studies. But it is interesting for me to note, nonetheless, that this aspect of theology is not anything that is new to this age. Elijah and Elisha, I see here in many ways as being apologists for the true religion of Jehovah. I noted for you last week that during the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, there were now basically three religions that were confrontational, that were trying to coexist together. We had that state religion of Jeroboam, that was initiated at the beginning of the divided monarchy. And now with the inception of Jezebel into the political arena, Ahab lets her bring in that Canaanite influence, and now Baal worship becomes an officially recognized religion in Israel. And along with that, of course, we have the true religion of Jehovah. And there was, even in the north, we sometimes think of the north as being completely apostate, as having no believers whatsoever. Well, they were certainly apostate. But even there, God never left the people without a witness. And even there, in the midst of that terrible place of sin and debauchery, God had His people established. It was a word that He gave to Elijah very, very definitely when Elijah was feeling sorry for himself, thinking that he was the only one of God's people that remained in the land. God says, no, all along I have been making a remnant. And at the time of Elijah, there were at least those 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So God had a people here. Now, with that basic background, then, we're looking at these narratives of Elijah and Elisha in the light of what we know from the material from Rosh Hashanah, to see how that what they did was an attack, one way or another, upon the theology of Baal. I mentioned last week as we started this, the fire theme. Baal was the god of fire. He was the god of lightning, the god of the storm. He had the lightning bolt in his hand. I told you that little story concerning the house of Baal, how it was preserved from fire. Fire could not destroy anything that belonged to Baal because he was the Lord of fire. He controlled the fire. That was part of their theology of Baal. So it's not without significance then that the most famous episode, really the most famous episode where we see Elijah in confrontation with the prophets of Baal is there on Mount Carmel, and the issue is fire. Here's the sacrifice. Now pray your God that He'll bring fire upon that sacrifice. And they pray and they pray and they contort themselves and they mutilate themselves and they go through all that rigmarole and no fire comes. Baal apparently is deaf. And Elijah begins to mock Baal, and we'll look at some of the aspects of that mockery here in a few moments. Because even in some of the mockery that he issues against Baal, it comes directly from some of their Baal theology. He's making fun of them. He really is. And now, after all of that, Elijah prays for God to send the fire upon the offering, upon the sacrifice. And hardly before the prayer is out of his lips, God answers that prayer, fire from heaven. And here is that great demonstration of the superiority of the uniqueness of the single authority and power that belongs to the true God. Elijah was making the statement that Baal is nothing. This God that you people are worshiping is absolutely powerless. He's non-existent. God, Jehovah, is the true God. Fire, I say, and here's fire. And God is the power of the fire. So in that first episode, most famous, we have the a demonstration of God's superiority over that of Baal. Now, I think as our period closed last time, I suggested the second imagery, the second theme, dealing with the rain. Baal worship was predominantly an agricultural-centered worship. We speak of it as a fertility cult, and there were all kinds of religious fornications and prostitutions that were taking place in order to reproduce, as it were, what was taking place in the spiritual realm in order to get the gods to supply the necessary crops and so forth in the real world. They enacted, their worship basically was an enactment of what they perceived taking place in the spiritual realm. And if they could go through these various rituals, that would induce, that would encourage those deities, the great host of those deities, to act then in their behalf. Now, Baal, who was the head of this pantheon, at least he was the lord in this particular region, he was the god of the storm. He was the one that was the rider upon the clouds. He mounted up upon the clouds was one of the frequent statements concerning Baal. It's interesting, too, here, just by the way, that there are several songs that indicate that Jehovah is the rider of the clouds, that it's Jehovah that is the one that mounts up on the clouds and sends the rains. That, in many ways, becomes a polemic as well against this Baal theology and a direct refutation of the idea that anyone other than Jehovah God was the one who sent the rains and gave the crops in behalf of the people. Now, so we have this idea of rain. Baal is the Lord of rain. He sends the rain. When the rains came, Baal was viewed as being prosperous. When the rains did not come, as I suggested last time, the imagery was, the theology was, that Baal had taken a trip. He had gone on an adventure, if you will, down into the underworld. The god of death had lured him, had seduced him, tricked him to coming down into his region. And Baal, feeling strong and mighty, took the challenge of death and went down into the underworld. And when he was there, then the god of the underworld, the god of death, took Baal and would not let Baal go. And there Baal was captured in the realm of death. And when Baal was there in the realm of death, then obviously he was not on earth to send the rains. He was no longer in his house to send the blessing and the bounty upon the people. And so his consort, sister, wife would go down into the underworld and rescue God Baal from death, and he would resurrect. He would come out from the underworld. Now there's life and there's rains and there's joy, and the people go crazy as they worship Baal now, praising him once again for the rains that have come. But Baal was the giver of rains, the key theme in this regard. Now, when that is seen, it becomes all the more significant to us, doesn't it? When we read in 1 Kings chapter 17, the very first statement that we have of Elijah. We've never heard of Elijah before we come to chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall be no dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." The very first thing he does when he appears on the scene and makes his appearance to Ahab, as he said, "The rain is over until I say it's going to rain." Now, there ought be no other god that had the power to do that. Certainly there ought not be a prophet of a god that had the power to make that statement. But Elijah, with boldness, says that according to my word, there is not going to be rain upon the earth. Now, we can go through this text and see how his authority was from God himself. We're in a time of apostasy here, as we've already explained, a time when the people had forsaken the true God. We go back to the book of Deuteronomy, where we have the will of God expressed for Elijah at this point, even apart from a special revelation that God would have given to Elijah, that there would not be rain. We can go back to the book of Deuteronomy in those curses that God had predicted to come upon the people upon their disobedience. And God made it very clear that the rains were in His hands. The productivity of the land was in His hands. And if they went a-whoring after the other gods, if they were disobedient to the true God, then the Lord says, as a curse, "I am going to withhold the rains from you. Stop the rain, and famine is going to come." Now, that was one of the revealed judgments that God had made through Moses back in Deuteronomy. And now Elijah looks at the day in which he's living, and that apostasy is rampant all around him. The people have forsaken the true God. And now, taking the word of God, he makes the application of that word to the day in which he lives. Now, there's no doubt that Elijah had a word special from the Lord as well, that gave him the authority to stop the rain at this moment. But there was a theological basis and premise for the very statement that Elijah makes. But in the background, even there, as we go back to Deuteronomy and the word that God had revealed, the Lord makes it clear that He is the master of the universe. The Lord is the controller of the winds and the rains and the storms. There's no other god that has that power. No other god that has that authority. Indeed, there's no other god. And all of these so-called gods that man has raised up to explain what he thinks to be supernatural entities and existences and happenings, all of these things are non-existent. It's all in the hand of Almighty Jehovah, Almighty God. And so Elijah here at the very beginning says, "Hey, no rain. Now see what Baal can do about that." Here's a challenge that is given to Baal. No rain. Now see what your Baal can do. He's in his house. He's got his thunderbolt in his hand. He's riding across the clouds. Now, you just see what your Baal can do. I'm saying God says no rain. Now, we'll see who's God, Jehovah or Baal. And so we know what happens. The famine comes. And for 3.5 years, is it? We have the word of Elijah being silent concerning the coming of rain. Now we come to chapter 18. Not only did Elijah know the power through God to shut the clouds off, but at his word, the rains were going to come again. We know at the end of chapter 18 that Elijah, he now goes to Elisha, to Ahab once again. He says in verse 41, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." Told Ahab, "My word now is coming. I told you when I first met you that it wasn't going to rain until when I said. Well, now I say, and get up, get yourself ready, because there is the sound of the abundance of rain." And Ahab looked out the tent, and he saw that the sky was just as azure blue as it had been for 3.5 years. There was not a cloud in the sky. Baal had not been doing anything. Apparently he was down there held by death, you see. But it was at the word of Jehovah. He looks out, the skies are blue, there's no cloud anywhere in sight. Elijah says, "Not to worry, I'm telling you it's going to rain. Now do what I tell you." The word of Elijah. The rain is going to come, and so we know the story. Elijah takes off and he runs before the chariots of Ahab. He makes his way back up on Carmel. And now he begins to pray. He begins to pray once again that the Lord would send the rain. And you know the story here, very fascinating story. As he makes his way up on Carmel, verse 42, he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." He went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And he said, "Go again 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand." And then that little cloud in the distance became more and more threatening, and it became black. The whole sky became black, and now here comes the rain. But even there is a lesson in the matter of prayer, isn't there? Here's the man of God who goes back to the same place. He goes back to the same place where not too much earlier he had the confrontation with the prophets of Baal. And there the challenge was for fire to come. And Elijah, we noted, simply makes the statement. He gives his prayer, and hardly before the prayers leave his lips, the fire is there. And God answered immediately by fire. But now he goes to that same mountain. Perhaps the smoke is still there ascending from that burnt offering. And now he begins to pray again for rain, and this time God does not answer that prayer immediately. He begins to pray again, and he continues to pray. Prays once, and he sends to look for the clouds, and there's no clouds. Well, that's at that point, I suppose, where you or I would have stopped praying and said, "Well, it's not God's will for it to rain just yet." And we would give up praying. But Elijah, again, had the word of God. Lord had told him 3.5 years earlier that the rain will come when you say it comes. He had the word of the Lord. And now he prays, and even though the answer does not immediately come, nonetheless he continues and he persists and he's diligent in his prayer, beseeching the Lord to work. And sure enough, in God's time, in God's way, here comes the sign of rain. But there's no doubt that what happens here is the evidence of the almighty power of God. God is the power and the sovereign of all things, yes? Over all creation, in the Ugaritic pantheon, in this Canaanite pantheon, every god had their own little knots that they filled. Baal Hadad here was the god of the storm. That was his specialty. Here's another god who did something else. Another one did something else. But here it was the specialty of this god. No big deal as far as Jehovah was concerned. He's the Lord of everything. He encompasses with his sovereign power everything of his creation. No big deal to send a little rain or stop a little rain. But this was all that Hadad was worth. If Baal could not send rain, then basically Hadad and Baal had no right to exist. Well, there's the point that Elijah wanted to get across. This God that you're worshiping is not a God at all. The figment of your imagination. It is Lord Jehovah who is the God of the storm. And so with this rain episode, we have a great demonstration of the power and the might of God. And Elijah singles in, I think, on this rain idea as a polemic, as a defense for Jehovah to demonstrate his superiority and the utter foolishness and utter nonsense of this pagan religion that was becoming so rampant in the day. All right, a third. Number two. Number three, what I'll call the oil and the corn theme. I used the word motif last week. The oil and the corn theme. Now, this takes us back. Let me set the stage here as far as the Baal theology is concerned. Now, I mentioned that in, this particular region where Ugarit was discovered, that Hadad was the Baal. He was the Baal, the god of the storms, the god of the rains, and so forth. Down in Philistia, Dagon was the Baal, if you will. He was the Baal. Now, Dagon was the god of grain. He was the god of grain. He was the lord of the harvest from that standpoint. He was the lord of the harvest. He was the god of grain. And we know from the records, from the mythology, that Dagon, the god of the harvest, was the father of Hadad, the god of the storm. Now, these gods that existed, as it were one big family, yeah? They all go back to Ael, the chief god, and from there they develop and they've got all kinds of relationships taking place. It's a very complicated deal. But Dagon was the god who was the father of most likely this Baal that Elijah and Elisha were condemning because of their contacts with Jezebel. But Dagon, nonetheless, was part of the theology. In their theology, there was this God who had the power to give the grain, who had the power to give the harvest. And that, again, is connected very definitely with that agricultural idea. All right, now, with that in mind, they had a special God whose responsibility it was to give the grain, to give the crops, to give the crops. All right, now, look at 1 Kings 17 again. You have to love this one. Beginning at verse 8. With that Baal theology in mind, let's look at what this says. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Arise, get thee to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. And he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow woman was there gathering of sticks, and he called to her and said, Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. And as she said, As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, Fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, The barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And she did it, and we know how it all ended up. All right. Wonderful miracle here. We can read that, and we can see that there is a wonderful miracle that's taking place. Her food was out. She was going to cook her last meal, and then she was going to just wait along with her son and die. And now here comes Elijah, and seemingly very selfish, he says, Give me to eat first, and then you can take what's left. And she says, There's not going to be anything left if you eat. You can have it, and then we'll die without this last meal. And it seemed to be a very hopeless and a very helpless situation. But he gave her the word. The Lord Jehovah Elohim, the Lord Jehovah God of Israel, makes this statement. your food, your grain and your oil is not going to run out until I say, the Lord says, it's going to rain again. Now, and the miracle takes place. She cooks and there's still something there. She cooks the next time and there's still something there. And that goes on for 3.5 years. 3.5 years, that, or however long it was he was there after he said no more rain. Don't know exactly. But for a long time, this miracle is repeating itself over and over again. The meal and the wine, the oil, does not run out at the word of the Lord. Now, what I like about this is where he does it. He goes to Zarephath, which belongeth to Zidon. This is right in Baal's territory, right? This is not a miracle that he's doing in Israel just only. He goes right into the very land of Baal himself. This is where Jezebel, this was her territory. This is where she came from. This was the very center of Baal worship. And he goes into Baal's home territory, where Baal and where Dagon and where all of the gods of this system certainly ought to have their most power. They ought to be able to control the area in which they themselves are regarded as supreme. But not at all. The famine and the drought that Elijah had declared against Ahab had reached up to Zidon as well. Reached up there on the coast of Zidon, Tyre, Sidon, sometimes Sidon. We see it, Zidon, the Zidonians. Phoenicia, if you remember your map there. Phoenicia, up here, Phoenicia. The very territory of Baal himself. What kind of a slap in the face is this, you see? Here's the prophet of God, and he goes right into the home territory of Baal, and he gives him a raspberry. Yeah? On you, is what he says to Baal. And he does right there in Baal's territory what Baal ought to be able to do himself. But he has no power. Why? Because Baal doesn't exist except in their depraved heads. The only place Baal exists is in their depraved heads. But God is the God of heaven. And he can go right into that territory that, as it were, had been claimed by Baal and do what Baal, according to their theology, should have been able to do, but obviously had no power. And so God comes, he sends his prophet, and there he sends the great miracle of the oil and the grain. A direct slap in the face of Baal. And a polemic. Here's a defense. What a statement this is of the true God. You say Baal, I say God does it. God is the one who has this power. And wonderful demonstration of that. But that's not the only time. We come to 2 Kings. Look at 2 Kings chapter 4. We're now dealing with Elijah's successor, Elisha. And we're going to have two separate miracles performed by Elisha in this same area. In this same area. Elijah put them both together. The increase of the grain and the increase of the oil. When we come to Elisha, we have two separate occasions. First of all, in verses 1 and following, there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead. And thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord, and the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me what thou hast in thy house. She said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house save a pot of oil. And he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of thy neighbors, and empty vessels borrow, not a few. When thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and thy sons, and shalt pour out unto all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. You know the story there. She's down to her last pot of oil. And then the creditors are going to come, and they're going to take everything that she has. They're going to put her sons into slavery, make them bondmen. And Elisha now says not to worry. not to work. You find all the pots you have in the house, then you go to your neighbor's house and you get all the pots you can find everywhere, and you bring all those pots to your house and start filling them up. Filled it up. That pot should have been empty, but no, we fill it up and we fill it up and fill it up and fill it up. And it doesn't empty out until she runs out of pots. And the only reason she runs out of oil is because she ran out of pots. Had she had more pots, the oil still been going? What a miracle. God is the one who had control of the oil. Here was a domain again that belonged to Baal. But it was really the Lord that had control therein. Later on in chapter 4, we have this other episode of the grain. Famine again. You know the story. The sons of the prophets had been out gathering herbs and things for their meal. Someone was out there gathering who had no business gathering, didn't know the difference between toadstools and mushrooms. And he got some poisonous plants, some herbs that were poisonous. And he put those in the pot. And it corrupted that entire pot. And they began to eat and they were getting sick. And they said, oh no, we're going to die. There's death in the pot. And Elisha makes that miracle that clears up the pot. And then they go ahead and eat. But then after that, we have this other statement concerning the necessity of bread and so forth. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha and brought the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and full of ears of corn and the husk thereof. And he said, give unto the people that they may eat. And his servitor said, what should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith the Lord, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. And he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof according to the word of the Lord. Not much difference there, in some ways, from the feeding of Christ of the multitudes. Someone brings just a little bit, just a little bit. As the youngster brought the few fish and the few loaves, and Christ fed the 5,000 plus, and then another time the 4,000 plus, and there was some left over. And we say that, what a wonderful miracle that is, and indeed it was the creative power of Christ being evidenced there. But here's an Old Testament precursor of that same very miracle. As just in this time of hunger, a man from Baal Shalisha, land of Baal there, brings loaves. Comes from a location here where Baal was supreme. And he brings here these few little loaves for the man of God, for the prophets. But they're not enough to go around. Not enough to go around. Not to worry. Just pass it around. And there's going to be some left over. And God here takes the grain, here in the form of the bread, but demonstrates His sovereignty and His superiority over the grain. And not without significance here, I think that it was given, and a miracle here that was done in the very midst of the sons of the prophets. It was for their behalf. This was not so much done on the outside for others to see. But here were those that were going to be confronting the Baal prophets. Here are those that were going themselves to be engaged in the defense of Jehovah against the false prophets. Religion of the land. And now the Lord gives them a little reminder what it's all about. Them a little reminder that, yes, I am the God who I say I am. I'm the God of the grain. I'm the God of food. I'm the God that supplies all of your needs. And so with that, we have a wonderful demonstration of the power and the might of God. All right, a fourth illustration where Elijah and Elisha go head up against the Baal theology. It's what I'll call the child-giving theme. The child-giving theme. Now, let me set the stage in the Baal theology concerning this motif or this theme of giving of children. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that one of the standard pieces, one of the biggest pieces of document, literature that we have from the Rosh Hashanah material, is called the legend of Kerit. The legend of Kerit. K-E-R-E-T. Kerit. Herod a very godly man? From their perspective, yes, pious, sacrifice to the gods always. A rich man, a noble man, had many, many things. But the one thing that he lacked was a son. He did not have a son. And what he wanted more than anything else was a son. And so one day he was talking to Baal. And he made his plea to Baal that God would somehow grant to him a son. And Baal took that request of Carrot with a few stipulations on it. You know, if I can pull this off, then you owe me this, and you owe me this, and you owe me this, because Baal was not going to do this for nothing, of course. But he made his appeal to Baal, and once the deal was signed, as it were, once the deal was signed, Baal said, "All right, I'll see what I can do." And so Baal then takes the request of Carrot for a son to Ael, his boss, if you will, the chief god. And he says, "Now, there's a guy down here that's loaded, and if we can somehow work it out for him to have a son, he's promised to give us all of these things. You know, I think it would be to our advantage if we help this guy out." And I'm paraphrasing, but that's basically the gist of the story. And so it works out that they send a son. And so Carrot has a son, and the name of this son is Danel. Danel. And the story after that point really concerns Danel, and I'll make a statement or two about that idea a bit later. But the point is, for now, I want us to see that part, again, of Baal theology was that gods had the power to give life. They had the power to give children into the home. All right, now we know this famous episode, and with this we'll have to close today. But I remind you of this episode in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 12 and following, where the Shunammite lady, family here that is childless, they were so good to Elisha. Every time that Elisha passed by this territory through Shunem in verse 8, they bid him into the house, and they gave him a little room even for him to stay on his frequent journeys through the territory. But they were childless. And so Elisha here prays, he intervenes in their behalf, and he prays that God would give them a son. And God hears that prayer, and God sends the son. And in this particular story, it's though that Elisha is taking the part of Baal himself, for Baal was the intermediary. Here, Elisha, the prophet, is the intermediary between this woman and God for whom she prays. But he prays, and God hears the prayer, a demonstration that no, it's not Baal again. It's not this theology, this pagan theology roundabout here that says if you make a deal with God, you make a deal with God and promise to give God certain things that He'll give you a kid. Not at all. There was no bargain that was made here. It was pure out of the goodness of God and the grace of God, the mercy of God, that the prayer was heard and answered. There were no deals made. You do this for me and I'll know. It's a demonstration of God's mercy and God's power. Had to make deals and had to promise certain things to Baal to get him to work in your behalf. But not so the true God, God of mercy. And he makes his appeal, demonstrating not only the mercy of God, but demonstrating also that it is the Lord who has that ultimate power over life and death, who is the giver of life, the giver of children. Another slap in the face of Baal theology. All right, now, we'll stop there. A few more of those that we'll do. Let me find out where we are here. You with me? You know, I can go on with this stuff. I don't want to bore you, really. I don't. I'm not going to be offended. Are you interested in this? Be honest with me now. Interested in this? Just raise your hand a little bit for me so I can see. If not, I'll change. Okay. Wonderful. Ah, good. Sandra, why didn't you raise your hand? She told me a couple weeks ago. She said, okay, this is good. I enjoy it. It's nice to see how the Bible was written in the real world. All right, good. All right, let's close in prayer. Gene, would you close?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you. which is greater than man's truth. Lord, we thank Thee that Thou hast revealed to us Thyself and Thy truth in this way. We thank Thee that we can trust in Thee, that Thou art the God, the only God, and that we can come to Thee through Christ. Thank Thee for this lesson this morning. We pray that Thou continually bless to our hearts Thy word and be with the preacher of the morning. Thy word will go forth and do all that Thou wilt intend it to do. We pray in Jesus' name.